Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for having allowed us yet another chance to continue our advance in your perfect plan. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Our study this evening, before we resume where we left off on Sunday, I want to be sure you know what we're doing. And so we're back at Romans 4, verse 2. It is in this verse that we're noting the concept of salvation, providing an individual the imputation of perfect righteousness. And it is with this righteousness that we're blessed throughout our spiritual life, for the imputed righteousness is the target of all of our blessings. We need to understand that we can't be so good perfect in our efforts to please God that He is going to bless us personally. He blesses the righteousness that He imputed to us. And therefore, as we move forward, we're doing things in reciprocity rather than a desire to be blessed. You will be blessed because you have plus R. And therefore, we're noting that this is a major part in our spiritual life. And in Romans 4:2, we have this translation: for assuming that Abraham has been justified by means of works, then he has a basis for boasting, but not before God. This justification is a result of receiving the imputation of perfect righteousness. There's a logical approach. Obviously, everything happens simultaneously with God, but there's a logical progression that the justification is a result of the imputation of plus R. So we were involved in an analysis of this verse, and I want to quickly go through that so that we have context for the rest of this analysis. We noted that Paul in verse 4 is using a debater's technique. For assuming is the prothesis of a first-class condition, assuming for the sake of argument that Abraham was justified by means of his works. It makes a statement then that is assumed to be true in order to prove that it is false within the context of his discussion here that runs through verse 5. The proposition assumes that the justification of Abraham was based on his works, and as a result, Abraham has a basis for taking credit for his own salvation. That is what the Judaizers are asserting, and he is taking that up as a first-class condition to prove that it is false. If a person is in need of salvation, then it follows that he is at enmity with God, and as a result, there needs to be an adjustment made on the part of one or the other parties. Party A is God, party B would be Abraham. And it's clear that Abraham is the one who is required to make that adjustment. And the assumption by the Judaizers is that this adjustment is accomplished by works. There's so many people in Christendom today that believe that their salvation is accomplished by works. No, that is not true. Salvation by grace, blessings and rewards by works, and that under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a lot of confusion about category 1 versus category 2 in the spiritual life. It's clear then that Abraham is the one that is required to make this adjustment. Thus, a question must arise: to what must Abraham adjust with his works in order to allegedly become justified? And the answer is found in an examination of the integrity of God. It's important to understand this. In fact, I would assert that there are very few verses in Scripture from which you can't discern at least one of the divine attributes. And the integrity of God has come into our view here. First of all, both Paul and the Judaizers agree that God is perfect, and therefore God is free, obviously, of sin and error and wrongdoing. And so who is the one that's got to adjust here? It's going to be Abraham. He must adjust to the integrity of God. And so in our study tonight, we're going to take a look at a number of... I think we drilled down too far here. I think this is Sunday's. I need today's I think though I've got one of these here, I can drill down to it. Yeah, here's what I want you to see. This diagram right here. The existence is noted here at the top. The eternity of God's integrity. But what I want you to notice are the attributes that make up integrity. You have His divine righteousness. And righteousness, as you know, condemns or approves. And there are standards. We look on righteousness as a set of divine standards that to which we have to orient and adjust. So as we look at the essence box, then we see how it applies to us as we recognize who and what God is. And so with reference to us, how does righteousness treat us? It condemns those things that violate its standards, and it approves things that come into a coordination with His standards. And then justice has got to follow up on what righteousness either condemns or approves. And if it condemns something, then justice must judge it. And if it approves of something, justice is bound to bless it. And for us, in the cosmic, the devil's world, love provides us both motivation and problem-solving devices. So these are important concepts for us to understand to see how we relate to the integrity of God. So God's perfection is identified by His righteousness, which is to be perceived by man as divine standards to which each person must adjust. We have to adjust to the justice of God. That's our point of contact. Justice, therefore, is where we make contact with the integrity of God. Righteousness is the controlling factor. Policies are set by righteousness, but justice carries them out. So whenever you become involved in an activity, whether it's thought, decision, or action, it has to coordinate with the righteous standards of God, or it is going to be condemned, or it is going to be punished, or it's going to be disciplined. If you do comply, then there will be blessings and ultimately rewards. Those who are imperfect, therefore, the ones who must adjust to God's perfection. And we have to orient to that. We're imperfect. God is perfect. The adjustment comes on our part, not God's. Righteousness establishes the principle then of divine integrity, and justice becomes its function. And so righteousness demands righteousness, which we've noted, and justice demands justice, and what righteousness demands, justice executes. You might look at it this way with a form, if we look at jurisprudence as a way to examine this. You have a legislative branch of some kind that passes a law, but they do not enforce it. It's the justice area of our system of government that enforces it. So the legislature over in Jefferson City will pass a law, and then that's spread around where everybody understands it in the law books and what have you. And then it is enforced by a system of justice. That's the policeman. It's the guy that's out on the highway that pulls you over. There are laws that have been passed that allow him to do that. But your point of contact is the justice area. In other words, these guys that ride around the cars with the lights on top and so on. I've run into those. I don't know about you. But you've come in contact from time to time. But the people in Jeff City, you rarely ever see them. We have a guy that has John Loudon retired from the Senate? He has. I think he told me that he was, what's that rule where you can serve only so many times? Term limits. So he's not serving anymore. Free at last, free at last. So, but he doesn't pull you over on the highway. Chris Hunt does that. So you can see the difference there. But these righteous standards are out there, and you have to learn to comply and orient to them. Otherwise, you're going to be pulled over. So that is a way maybe that you can see this. The righteousness of God sets the standards, but justice enforces them. Now, righteousness establishes then the principle of divine integrity, and justice then is the function. Now, whatever righteousness accepts, then justice blesses. That's the way it works. And you're blessed in our society, generally speaking, is fading away into the sunset, I'm afraid. But generally speaking, in our society, if you obey the law, justice leaves you alone. They don't care about you. That's not what they're there for. They're to enforce the fact that we've got laws that must be upheld. If you violate them, we're going to come see you. And the way that you're blessed in our society is that you're free to take your talents and abilities and enjoy life. In other words, pursue happiness. And you can do whatever you would like to do as long as it doesn't violate any of these standards. And that's the blessings that we receive. And justice provides that because they enforce the laws that would inhibit us from pursuing our happiness. So all of these things can be seen. And obviously, when they set up the legal standards in England many centuries ago and Blackstone got to thinking through these things, he obviously drew heavily from the Word of God in designing a system of jurisprudence so that people can enjoy a maximum amount of freedom. So whatever righteousness accepts, justice blesses, and what righteousness rejects, justice condemns. Righteousness demands perfection, which mankind as a fallen species cannot provide. And so, let's see what we've got here. So doing a hoochie-coo here on me. Make me nervous. Let me punch that. So it's a punching deal now. That's fine. I got it. All right. This shows the action process. Can you see this? It is up there, isn't it?
It's
not?
It is now.
Nice. Here's what I want to show you. And what I'm trying to get across to you is where we're going here with Abraham. Abraham has going to have to adjust to this. And we're going to find out that Abraham on occasion forgets these principles. I don't want you to forget them. Take Tim's friend back there. That guy is in a situation where he needs to orient to these principles. And what are the principles that come into view for him? He has been given life. And it was in the divine decrees in eternity past through the gene pool crapshoot that this potentially is the end of the line for him. That remains to be seen. Medical science may come up with a wonderful cure or a solution of some kind. But nevertheless, there's a challenge here. And what is that challenge for him and for anyone else in this circumstance? For example, the other names I read this evening. It's a gene pool crapshoot. You were given life. And by having been given life, the justice of God executed those things because righteousness demanded it. Selection is a reality, and it is something that has brought this individual into life. And he has an opportunity to hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I understand he has, and has responded positively to that. Now, orientation to God's righteousness says this, that these righteous principles have come to my knowledge and I have oriented to them. And therefore, I will go to heaven when I die. Righteousness demands it and justice will execute it. And that's the mental attitude we all must have in circumstances such as that. And you say, well, great, easy for you to say. Well, it is easy to say. And that's the phenomenal blessing and grace of it. It is easy to say because God is immutable. He is absolute truth. He doesn't change his mind. And he is going to do what he promises he's going to do. And therefore, you look forward to your destiny, which is an eternal future that is guaranteed and backed by the integrity of God. And no matter what circumstances you face in life, you must orient to the integrity of God. You must orient by either adjusting to it, and if you don't, it's maladjustment, and the point of contact is going to be justice for you in some manner or fashion, because it will limit your future options. A person who doesn't believe in Christ and faces such a circumstance as Tim has described, they have no future options. If they refuse Christ, they have no future options. It is hell to pay. And so these are the functions. It condemns sin, righteousness does. It approves the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That's the greatest approval that righteousness has ever done on our behalf. And then God's satisfied with that. That's propitiation. That means that justice judged the sins that were imputed to Christ off our ledger, which we'll note later in this passage. And when that imputation occurred, it was taken off our ledger and put on the Lord's, and justice had to judge it because righteousness condemned it. And that's a benefit for us, that God would do that, would remain honorable to His integrity. If righteousness finds our sins in Christ, then righteousness must condemn them, and justice must judge them. And all of that happened. And then we have the love of God. Personal love toward all members of the Godhead. They love each other's plus R. It's perfect, it never varies, and therefore it is virtue love. Personal love toward believers. How can God love us personally when we are fallen creatures? Because we possess His righteousness, and therefore it's virtue love. And you have the God's direction toward of His love toward the unbeliever is unconditional, which means that He loves them because He has given them an avenue of escape through Christ. And He holds none of their sins against them because Christ was judged for them. And so His love for them is unconditional. The virtue lies with the subject who is God. God loves them unconditionally and is expressed through His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, their orientation, their point of contact with the justice of God is presently condemnation because of the fact they have Adam's original sin. Their personal sins have been judged, but they have not been forgiven through faith alone in Christ alone. So everybody must orient to the integrity of God. And Abraham had to do that. And we'll note how he did. Let's see what's next. Oh, the divine imputations. Every person is born with a genetically formed sinful nature in which Adam's original sin is imputed. That happens right here. This is selection here. And over here you have Adam's original sin imputed to the genetically formed sinful nature. This happens at physical birth. And so when you're selected, you are physically alive, but over here you are spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. And you've just been born. Condemned. That's shocking, I guess, to mothers. I remember back in the days of yore when the colonel said something about God don't like babies. Oh, man, everybody went crazy. You can't say that. You can't say God doesn't like babies. That's not the thing you can get away with saying. But he said it anyhow. And what the point he was trying to drive home is that babies are born spiritually dead and separated from God and need a Savior. Just because they're cute and cuddly doesn't change that. And so they have to be taught the gospel of Jesus Christ by somebody, and that's why he provides parents. Because we don't go by parents doing anything anymore today. God knows who people's parents are anymore. Nobody knows whose parent is what. Because there's about 15 different people at a family reunion. There's step this and step that. You don't know. In fact, I saw a TV show the other night that family was so extended in all of these divorces and everything that a half-brother and half-sister had a baby and didn't know it till afterward that they were actually related. And said, well, you laugh. That's going to start happening because who knows? So when you're born, you got a problem. And you can tell your little baby in the crib, you're so cute and mom and daddy love you so much, but you're going to go to hell if you don't believe in Christ. You think I can get away with that? It's the truth. Every person is born with a genetically formed sinful nature to which Adam's original sin is imputed, and that's right there. The result is status quo corruption and exclusion from a personal relationship with God. Now, it must be pointed out that God does have a phenomenal affinity for children, for they must be protected, for they are defenseless. You have a baby. Let's go down here to the hospital and let's pull a baby out of the nursery and just take it somewhere and put it down on the street and say, okay, you're on your own, buddy. And see how long it lasts. How long is it going to last? It's going to lie there in that basket until it dies. Because why? It has to have someone to help it. Now, God loves babies in this sense, as He is going to take care of children. He is going to provide for them in every possible way. But a corrupt society is going to overrule that, and that society is going to put the Millstone Committee on overtime duty. And that's happening in this country today. And people will suffer because of their maltreatment of children. It doesn't change the fact that they're going to ultimately have to face the issue of what thinking of Christ. So the demands of divine righteousness result in the affinity between human corruption and divine condemnation. The demands of divine righteousness result in an affinity between human corruption and divine condemnation. They attract each other. Now, over here is the solution, as you can see on the other side. It's faith alone and Christ alone. Now, that selection, which you've just noted, that occurs at physical birth. Every person is considered unqualified to receive the imputation of divine righteousness. Every person is considered unqualified. They can't receive the imputation. Therefore, divine righteousness demands our fallen condition be condemned. And that occurs at physical birth to babies and remains so until somebody makes a choice here. If corruption and condemnation make up the status quo of the unbeliever, then it is impossible for a fallen creature to do anything to satisfy the demands of a righteous God. There's nothing you can do. You're not qualified to do anything. And we go back to the function here, which we've noted in a moment ago. You're not qualified because righteousness looks on you and finds that you are fallen. You still have the problem of your sins not being forgiven. They were judged at the cross, but they're not forgiven. How do they become forgiven? Faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, what is the issue? The issue is really not the sin. The issue is the solution that has been rejected or, at that point, has not yet been heard. And that is what think ye of Christ. And so when that issue becomes into the conscious mind of an individual and it is understood for what it is by the ministries of the Holy Spirit, common grace, when you understand the issue, you have a choice to make. Do you agree with the concept that Jesus Christ is your substitutionary sacrifice and by faith in Him you have eternal life? Now, there's the common grace presentation. Do you believe that? And some people say, well, no, I don't. And now they've had their opportunity to respond to the love of God. And if they don't, then they remain in their condemnation, as we'll note in a few moments. If they do respond to it, then they have eternal life imputed to them at that moment. They've been delivered from the lake of fire to which they were destined because of their condition. God destines no one to the lake of fire. You go there on your own free will. And I always have to add, people want to know what about the heathen out in the bush somewhere. Well, so what if they haven't heard? They don't know. And you're not held responsible for what you don't know. I'm of the opinion, based on Scripture, that everyone comes to the realization of a supreme being. And when you get God consciousness, it is God's responsibility to get the gospel to you. And should there be an incident here and there where that doesn't occur, then God has to save that person because they never received the information that they sought. He can't send you to hell because you never heard the truth that would enable you to avoid the trip. And so you're saved. And of course, the best application for you to see and understand that is children, small children. You know, David's child that was only 7 days old died, the adulterine from Bathsheba. And it died, it was a little boy, but unnamed because you name him at Debris on the eighth day and he was only 7 days old. And he said, I can't go See, he can't come back to me, but I can go and be with him, indicating that the child was in heaven. And so he ordered his retinue, the chefs and what have you, let's prepare a big meal, and he went and got dressed up. He had been mourning, he had been fasting, he had been grieving for 7 days. But when the child went to heaven, he dressed up, he shaved, he got on his best clothes, and went and had a big meal. People ask him, why are you doing this? Aren't you sad that your child has died? He says, the child cannot come back to me, but I can go to him. And that is a verse when people lose children, they need to know that. They need to know that principle that the child goes to heaven. Why? The child never had the opportunity to know his circumstance with regard to the integrity of God and that he was condemned. Never knew the solution. Never had any idea about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Justice would demand that that individual go to heaven. And so if you can see it in children, you can see it in adults as well who might not receive the information. So then, if corruption and condemnation make up the status quo of the unbeliever, then it is impossible for a fallen creature to do anything to satisfy the demands of a righteous God. Consequently, if condemnation is to be lifted, then deliverance must be initiated by the righteous party, not the condemned party in the dispute. If condemnation is to be lifted, then deliverance must be initiated by the righteous party, not the condemned party in the dispute. You may be sitting there this evening, and I doubt it seriously, but let's pretend there is someone here that understands that they're now condemned. And their question is, what must I do to avoid this condemnation? And the rationale that might hit that individual is, I've got to give up something. I got to quit smoking. I got to quit drinking. I got to quit hanging around people that do. All of these things I've got to stop doing. And I've got to pray more, and I've got to come to church more and give money and all this kind of business. And people get involved in works programs, and they're going to impress God with how great they are, and he's going to save me. And that is the issue that's being discussed here by the Judaizers with regard to Abraham. He was saved. He was given justification is the essence here. He was justified because of his works. And Paul's taking, okay, let's take that as a true statement and see if it'll hold up under scrutiny. Consequently, if condemnation is to be lifted, then deliverance must be initiated by the righteous party, not the condemned party in the dispute. Now, this appears to be a standoff, since righteousness demands perfection, which the unbeliever does not possess, and justice must therefore condemn, leaving mankind lost in his sins. All of us are at the beginning. But there is a third attribute of divine integrity that seeks reconciliation with his creatures, and that is love. God seeks us out. God comes to us. We do not go to him. He comes to us with the salvation package, faith alone in Christ alone. The initiation of that was the provision of his son as the sacrifice. He came to us. You can build the ziggurats as they did at Babel and try and get up high enough to reach God. And you can do all of the human sacrifices. And we'll note that in our study, by the way. Human sacrifices were the ultimate way to appease the gods. If we just throw a child up there to Moloch, maybe he'll come around and help us out when we're in a tight. That was the ridiculous attitude of so many in heathenism. Well, the idea here is that God says, no, I don't need anything from you. I am going to provide you with what you need. I will do the providing. You just need to pay attention and quit this ridiculous idea of you trying to gin up some idea that's going to impress me. I am not impressed. So the love of God is expressed to the human race by the provision of a solution to the problem of condemnation. And you go back to this, and this is where you see love motivates and provides solutions. And then the ultimate solution is Jesus Christ. The love of God is expressed to the human race by the provision of a solution to the problem of condemnation. It doesn't mean that you're going to accept the solution, but it is available and God provided it. And you didn't have to do anything. You just stand around. And somehow, some way, you wind up hearing the gospel? Is it on TV? You know, they have these crusades. Billy Graham used to have them. Do you watch it in some kind of movie? No, I guess you wouldn't see it in a movie. I didn't think about that. But might wind up running into a believer who tells this to you. You read it in a book. Wherever you get the gospel, that's your opportunity that God has provided. I was saved around age 10. I have no idea what day it was. People say, do you remember your birthday, your spiritual birthday? People actually put that on the calendars, I understand, the day that they were saved, and celebrate it as if it were a birthday. I don't have any idea. It was some Sunday morning at the first church. Miss Dixie Jernigan evangelized us every Sunday. What Sunday it was, I bought in, I don't know. How about you? Were you adult when you believed? Were you a child, adolescent? Not yet? I'm thinking about it. Well, right. That provision is the person of Christ, though. The provision is Christ in hypostatic union. And here we see the hypostatic union. This is a fancy term, maybe, but hypostasis has to do with essence. And so it's a union of essences. And there are two essences involved. You have the undiminished deity of Christ plus his true humanity in one person. So you have two personalities, one person. Divine and human personalities, the one person is Christ. And in the deity side here, you see that what is amplified here is the integrity of God, which includes his righteousness, justice, and love. Omniscience is included as well because you have to know all that is knowable in order for justice and righteousness and love to function. So you throw that in. The humanity of Christ, that's his true humanity, began at the virgin birth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit at the virgin birth. We know that from Isaiah 11, verse 1. And therefore, he had the prototype divine power system up and functioning in the cradle in Bethlehem. Interesting. And then there's the prototype spiritual life, which he had maximized by age 12. We've noted that in Luke. That's pretty impressive. And then he went through as an adult, as he entered the, quote, priesthood of the public ministry, the temptations. There were many temptations, not only from Lucifer there in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, but also from the Pharisees. We've noted one recently from a lawyer, and there were others that challenged him along the way. So temptations were there, and that was fulfillment of prophecy. There were miracles that he performed. He healed people and that kind of thing, and turned water into wine. People love that one, and Weldon especially, and he's often wondered what that must have tasted like. Miracles, of course, were performed by him, and that was a fulfillment of prophecy. There was the deaths. You notice plural. And this is a point I want to make here. There are many heathen cults that eventuate into human sacrifice in order to appease the gods. And a person who doesn't know Christian theology could take a look at the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and say that God actually approves of human sacrifice because Jesus Christ died physically on the cross on our behalf, as if his death, physical on the cross, is what saved us. But that is not the way it works, guys. He dismissed his soul and spirit at the moment of his physical death. He did not die. You know, you see Mel Gibson's movie, and where they lashed him with 39 lashes and they punched him and beat him up. Members of the Sanhedrin just filed by and cold cocked him. And carrying the cross and the nails in the wrists and in the feet, and then the agony of all of that. He didn't die from injuries. He didn't die from a heart attack. He didn't die from anything but the fact that he was completing his mission with the word tetelestai. It is finished. And then after he had finished the mission that he was sent here to complete, once done, there was no reason for him to stay. What was important is for him to die physically so he could then get a resurrection body so that we would have one in the second shift. He was the first shift, we're the second shift at the rapture. And so the sacrifice was his spiritual death. He was separated from the Father for 3 hours. That separation from the Father is spiritual death, and during that time, he was identified with our sins and judged for them. Now, on occasion, you find out through gossip what another person has done. And say, have you heard what Fred has done? He's done thus and so. And because if it excites you about, well, there's something that you would never do, and you just can't visualize how anybody could lower themselves to be so crass, and you just can't believe what he's done. What if someone would say to you, well, look, why don't you just take that off of him? You take the responsibility for that. Just that one thing. Not to do all of the things Fred's done, just that one thing. Dare. Think of it. I'm appalled. All right. Think of all of the appalling things that people have done throughout history. All of those appalling things, as well as the sweet, nice things that you think are just minor league. Everything was imputed to Christ, and he willingly accepted the judgment. That's a pretty big deal. Think of yourself having to take responsibility for what one other person has done on one occasion, and are you ready to do that? The humanity of Christ suffered spiritual death and then died physical death, after which we have 40 days, and then the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. And that these things are accomplished in his true humanity. And through kenosis, he was not free to utilize the free access to his divine attributes if it violated the salvation plan of God. So we've studied the doctrine of kenosis in the past. So to repeat the point, the provision is in the person of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Why is that important? Because he's not just a great guy. He's not a great teacher or professor or someone of great wisdom, and he's just to be emulated or something of that nature. It's not that. He's not a great guy. He is the God of the universe. And you have to understand that. He is God incarnate. And that's hypostasis. That's the union of both essences, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He is presently at the right hand of the Father in hypostatic union, the only human presently in heaven. So, in the person of the incarnate Christ is an official definition. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Now let's look at the diagram and we'll go through it again. In the person of the incarnate Christ, there are two natures. I've noted it's undiminished deity and true humanity. You see these on the board. They are inseparably united. They are united, but there is not a mixture. They are separate essences that are united in one person. Now let's expound on that. There's not a mixture or a loss of separate identity. In other words, deity is not diminished by his true humanity, and his true humanity is not aggrandized by his deity. They both remain the essence that identifies each. So there's not a mixture or loss of separate identity. There's not a loss or transfer of properties or attributes. Humanity doesn't take on omniscience. And the difficulties of the human essence is not transferred to the perfection of divine essence. So there's no mixture, there's no transfer. They remain independent of each other, but they are present in one personality, Jesus Christ. And therefore, the union is both personal and eternal. That was the Lord's true humanity that was the target for the imputation of the sins of the human race. The true humanity received that imputation. Jesus was offered up as a substitute for all mankind, making salvation available to whoever believes in him. The provision of salvation by grace is called the redemption solution, and redemption is defined as follows. The saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby every human is purchased from the slave market of sin in which he was born. Think of that. The babies are in the slave market of sin and delivered to the freedom of grace. Redemption is realized when a person is born again by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, redemption, one more time. The saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby every human being is purchased from the slave market of sin in which he was born. Every human being was purchased at the cross from the slave market of sin into which he was born and delivered to the freedom of grace. Now, what does that mean? It means that let's put you in a slave market. And when Christ went to the cross and he went through the judgment process and then said, Tetelestai, it opened the door to the prison of the slave market. This is where you live. You live in sin. Why is that? Because you have a sinful nature that is activated at the moment of physical birth by the imputation of Adam's original sin, and that is Romans 5:12. Now, when that occurs, the sin nature then becomes the dictator of the soul. And it has trends, it has strengths, it has weaknesses, and it has lust patterns. They become very, very active around age 2. And then as you grow older and learn which of those you like the most, those are the ones that you will do the most. And that will become a factor that defines your personality. What is it that you like to do to raise hell? That's going to be discovered. And parents have to become aware of their children's trends. Watch your children. They will let you know their trends. And then you can be on the alert for that. But when you receive or get to a point, actually, to where you can handle abstract thought, which is the gospel, then you have an opportunity to get out of the slave market. Now, the door has been opened by Christ. So the redemption is there, but it is not activated until human free will responds to it. And the response is faith alone in Christ alone. And that is a volitional decision. And you must make that. It is your free will that must pull that trigger. Christ opened the door, but you have to walk out. And the walking out is simply faith alone in Christ alone. So redemption is a two-phase process that happens on the cross. The door of the slave market is open, but you can't get out unless you respond to it through faith alone in Christ alone. And we will develop that as we go through our study here. Although God provides this redemption solution, righteousness demands that acceptance of the solution must come from the uncoerced free will of the individual for it to be ratified. Therefore, free will or volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. Will you accept God's offer of a free grace salvation and the imputation of eternal life simply by believing in the one who provided it, Jesus Christ? Do you believe it? And if you reject it, you're saying, I don't particularly care for the love of God. I'll go on my own. Thank you. And therefore you said, no, I don't believe that. And you stay in here. It's your volition that keeps you inside the slave market, where sin dictates your thought process. Now, to get out of that, to come over here, it puts you in a situation where your soul can have, through confession alone to God alone, that'd be rebound, where your soul is ruled by the Holy Spirit. He gives you guidance and direction and calls through an inventory in your cardia, the Bible doctrine you have stored there, so that you can make good decisions from a position of strength. And when you do that, then you're executing the spiritual life. And you have this available to you after you come out of the slave market, for the sin nature is the first husband. There's been a divorce. That's Romans chapter 6. You do not have to go back in there. But if you do, then you can get out through confession alone to God alone. It therefore doesn't have absolute dictatorial control over your life from now on like it did before salvation. You can get out. But so few know 1 John 1:9. They live their life in the cosmic system and go to church. They get involved in teaching Sunday school. They do Bible classes. They go on missionary trips. They take children out in the woods. I've done that. Blue Lake. I did that once and I retired immediately after I got home from that ordeal. I did not have the doctrine necessary for that. Neither did the children. They should have stayed home. And if I'd done the right thing, I'd have gone to every parent of the children that were there and said, I want to tell you something. Don't let your children go to Blue Lake. Don't do that. Keep them home. Put shackles and chains on them. But if you don't have the doctrine, then you wind up going to Blue Lake. Out there with the little perverts. Hell, the hormones are running and they're frolicking through the woods and you're responsible. I'm thinking, this is a church retreat? A retreat. Although God provides this redemption solution, righteousness demands that acceptance of the solution must come from an uncoerced free will of the individual for it to be ratified. Faith alone in Christ alone. When a person responds to the redemption solution by faith alone in Christ alone, then God's righteous standards are satisfied and the new believer is reconciled to Him. And this results in justification, the judicial act of God, whereby faith in Christ allows justice to impute divine righteousness to the believer. Do I have a visual? Oh, this is good here. This is the redemption solution. You see here, atonement, that is the work of Christ on the cross, and then tetelestai. Well, fine, you're done. Let's see if I like it. That's what propitiation is. God looks on that and decides whether Jesus Christ successfully fulfilled the salvation plan. And it would require Him to go to the cross free of sin, remain free of sin through the judgment, and successfully die spiritually for all the sins of the human race. And if that was accomplished, then God is satisfied, and technical word for that is propitiation. And when God writes off on propitiation, I'm satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross to resolve the sin issue, then there's reconciliation for mankind. We're reconciled to God. Sin's no longer an issue. The only issue is, what think ye of Christ? Are you on board with all He did here? You believe it? And so that results in redemption, phase one, where the door to the sin market, slave market of sin, is open. You can walk out through faith alone in Christ alone. Tetelestai says, all this is now done. And so forgiveness occurs at faith alone in Christ alone. That is pre-salvation. Pre-salvation sins, all of them are forgiven at that point, and redemption is therefore solidified. And then after salvation, during the Christian way of life, there is 1 John 1:9 to take care of post-salvation sins, confession alone to God alone. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can execute the Christian way of life. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's the implication? Prior to salvation, you were condemned. There's therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So vindication refers to those who have been judged and implies a clearing effected by proving the unfairness of such blame. How about vindication? How is one vindicated? Let's say this, that someone says, okay, you're guilty of robbing the bank. And you're being held on an indictment of bank robbery. Now, they're going to try you. They're going to bring evidence forward, witnesses, etc., and try and convict you. And it winds up you are. I am convicted of bank robbery. There's a penalty clause there. Usually you go down the river. You've been convicted, and then somebody walks in and says this, I will go down the river for this person. You can take the blame of robbing that bank and put it on me, and you can penalize me for doing it. And the judge bangs the gavel and said, fair enough, somebody's got to go, and it's going to be you. What does that mean for this guy here, for Fred, who robbed the bank? Vindicated. No longer guilty. That's what vindication means. No longer guilty. Vindication refers to those who've been judged guilty and implies a clearing of innocence affected by proving the unfairness of such blame. Now, what is it that makes your condemnation unfair? What would that be? The unfairness of blame is due to the judicial imputation of the person's sins to Christ on the cross for their judgment. You say, sure, I did that. But I'm not responsible or held guilty for that anymore. That was taken off my ledger and it was put on Jesus Christ's ledger and he was judged for it and it's no longer an issue. And that, in essence, is salvation, understanding that concept. I have faith that the sin I committed was taken off my ledger and it was put on the ledger of Christ and it was assigned to him. And he was judged in my place. Therefore, I'm vindicated. I'm no longer guilty. Faith in Christ is, in essence, the testimony of the individual who lays claim to his innocence by virtue of the judicial transfer of his sins to Christ. I claim that. I find in Scripture my sins were taken off me and they were put on Christ and judged in him, and that sin is no longer assigned to me. I've been vindicated by this, and by Jove, I believe it. And that's salvation. Every person's pre-salvation sins were judged at the cross. They were forgiven at salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, not through any overt act of penance by the individual. And that's what so many people believe. And see, they don't know how to deal post-salvation with the fact they have post-salvation sins. What happens after I believe and I sin? So they cook up these, let's call them brainstorms or visions or delusions. I'm really trying not to sin anymore, and if I keep this up, then I'll get to a point where I'm not ever sinning again. And then they develop a whole theology about it. And the church has a theology that if you come here long enough and behave yourself, then you won't be sinning anymore, and you're sanctified. I've been told this. I'm not making it up. Ephesians 2:8, listen to this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. A gift, mind you. Now, do you work for gifts? If you go to work somewhere and somebody gives you something for doing it, that's not a gift, that's pay. That's wage. But if you don't do anything at all whatsoever, and somebody gives you something, there are no strings attached and nothing was required of you. It is the gift of God. And then verse 9, it is not of works so that no one can boast. The word boast is the same found in the Greek of Romans 4:2, kalkema. It takes personal, to take personal glory or to exult in it. What? Works. That's what the Judaizers said, how Abraham got his justification was by works. And he can boast about it, said Paul, but not before God. And we find out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, that you cannot boast about a gift of salvation that comes to you free of charge to you, cost Christ a lot, obviously, but to you is simply faith alone in Christ alone. So you know boasting here. And so how can Abraham boast? There's not going to be any boasting around here. That's what he's saying. Let's take your idea that Abraham can boast, but not before God. And then the next few verses are going to take that idea and amplify it, and we've run out of time for this evening. So we'll resume at this point tomorrow night. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the concepts we've noted this evening. It's imperative that we understand your integrity and how it relates to us and how our point of contact is through your justice. And whatever your righteousness approves, you're going to bless it. And we have to understand that righteousness and the standards that are made evident to us that enable us to comply with those standards. Therefore, justice becomes our point of contact in everything that we do, and we must become mindful of these things. Motivate and encourage us by these concepts, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.